Please turn in your bulletins or in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. I will be picking things up in verse 13. As you're turning there, or I'm sorry, we'll pick things up in verse 14. As you're turning there, you may remember from last week, it felt kind of like the end of the letter. There's a benediction in Romans 13, 15. But this isn't the end of the letter. Paul goes on for another chapter and a half. This is not the case of a preacher who fails to conclude when he says in conclusion, but rather Paul has things he wants us to know and understand. And so although the main body of the letter is complete, there is still much for us to learn. So let's give attention to Romans 15, verses 14 through 33. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do this, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I will come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, thank you for this passage. And we pray that we would have ears to hear what you intend to teach us, that we would have eyes and minds that are attentive to what you have written through the Apostle Paul. We ask your blessing on your word. May its power be evident among us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When was the most recent time in your life that you wondered why the events in your life unfolded the way they did? Maybe it's just this last week where you're looking at something that happened, you're like, I just don't understand why things are going this way. This is a very common question. Clear answers are not so common. It's easy for people to give trite answers, easy answers, flippant answers, answers that don't understand how complex life is. Sometimes we don't feel content until we have answers. The scriptures are clear that God is a God who is in control of all things, who reigns over all things, who governs all things. Theologians in the Reformed tradition call this the providence of God, that God is the one providing and governing and caring. The Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes it this way: God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. We believe this is true, and yet, sometimes our desires don't always match up. Paul is here writing to the Romans, and he wants them to understand why he's writing rather than visiting. He tells us very plainly he's wanted to come for a long time. He tells us this not only in our section here, he told us this all the way back in chapter 1. Back in chapter 1, he tells us that he's praying for them regularly, chapter 1, verse 10, asking that somehow, but by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. He's asking that it would be within God's will for him to come. And so now, here, having given the bulk of his letter, he's explaining why it is that he hasn't visited. He knows of their faith. Look at verse 14. He knows that they're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. And he says he's heard the report. The report of their faith has gone out. Romans 1, verse 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Rome's a big city, has a big splash, a big impact. And the church in Rome was apparently a big church. That the reputation of this church is known throughout the Roman Empire. So why is it that Paul, one of the most influential apostles, has not visited Rome, one of the most influential churches? He's writing the book of Romans to exhort them in the truth of the gospel, but here at the end he's explaining in his own life why he hasn't come. And as he explains, he stands as an example of what it looks like to live in dependence on the providence of God, even when God's providence doesn't quite fit our desires. So what I want to do this morning as we look at this passage is I want to ask the question, what does it look like to live in dependence upon the providence of God? And what I want us to see is two things. The example that Paul gives, the example Paul provides, and secondly, the exhortation that Paul gives. We're going to spend most of our time on the example, because the text spends most of its time on the example. But we'll close with, starting in verse 30, looking at the only actual command in this passage. The rest of it is he's explaining what's going on. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to try and understand more what does it look like to depend on the providence of God as God's plan unfolds, sometimes in ways that are confusing to us. And we'll learn by looking at Paul's example and then Paul's exhortation. First of all, his example. Although he wants to go to Rome, he wants, first of all, to be faithful to his calling as an apostle. Look with me in verses 15 and 16. On some points I've written to you very briefly, very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. He's saying, God gave me a job to do. My calling is that of an apostle. This is, again, something Paul said at the very beginning of the book, Romans 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul summarizes the gospel in verses 1 through 4. And then verse 5, he says, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. Paul's saying, God has called me to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. Yes, you're already an established church. I would love to come visit with you. There's nothing I would like better. But I have to be faithful to the call God has put on my life to serve him. And for Paul, that meant that he was an apostle. The word apostle is sometimes used in the New Testament in the sense of messenger, sent one. That's its broad usage. But it has a more narrow and specific usage. And that narrow specific usage refers to the 12 who were eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection and were directly commissioned by Christ to be part of the foundation of the church. Paul stands among that number as one untimely born, as we see from Acts 9 when the risen Lord appears directly to Paul, changes Paul's life on that road to Damascus, and calls Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. We see that principle in Galatians 2:10, where Paul, in communication with the other apostles, the other pillars of the church, focuses his ministry on taking the gospel to the Gentiles. We see this faithfulness in his calling, and that's why he has not yet made it to Rome. This role as an apostle is unique because all of us may be witnesses of what God has done in our lives. The apostles were eyewitnesses. They saw the risen Christ with their own eyes and gave group testimony that the scriptures are true, that we can base our life on the word of God. This is why Paul writes in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. The apostles were called by Christ himself to their role. And notice what that role is. Look at the language and metaphor that Paul uses in verse 16 to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. There are five words or phrases here that show temple language: minister, priestly service, offering of the Gentiles, this idea of being acceptable, sanctified or set apart. This is Old Testament temple language. What is Paul getting at with this language? He's reminding us that what the gospel does is it restores people's relationship with God so that a sinful people are forgiven and can come into the very presence of the God of the universe. This is what his ministry is about. And look at what he says, verse 17 and 18, that as he sought to be faithful, he can boast in the work of Christ. He's very clear that his boasting is based on what God has done. He's not boasting in himself. But look at what he says. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. That phrase, obedience, is bookends the book of Romans. Romans 1, the obedience of faith. Romans 16, the obedience of faith. And how does this happen? By word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. He's saying God is the one who has done this. Through the signs and wonders he gave Paul the ability to do, through the strength he gave Paul to serve, Paul tells us that he boasts in his weakness because he experiences the strength and power of God. We see Paul showing us this full dependence on God's call in his life. So yes, he wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to fellowship with this church, but he says, I have to be faithful what God has called me to do. None of us in this room are called to be apostles, but we are all called to be faithful to the things God has given us to do. In the main body of the letter, Romans 12, Paul reminds us we are all called to be living sacrifices. This reminder here of the Gentiles being called to obedience, that what God has done through the gospel in saving people in Christ, he has given us new life, new hearts, new identity. He gives us the power and ability to walk in God's ways. Although it is a daily struggle, although we have to constantly be living in prayer and not depending on ourselves, Paul is showing us here of an example of persevering what God wants, even when our desires may lie elsewhere. And as he talks about his faithfulness, notice in verse 19 and 20 how he's completed part of what he's called to do. He mentions that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, he has fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. What does he mean by this? Look at what he says he sees that God has called him to do. Verse 20, I've made it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Paul's quoting here from Isaiah 52:15, which speaks of the suffering servant. Paul's not claiming to be the suffering servant. He knows quite well that that is Jesus Christ. What he's doing instead is he's pointing out, as the one commissioned by Jesus, verse 20, to be part of the foundation of the church and not build on someone else's foundation, he's called to be the tip of the spear. He's called to lead the way in proclaiming the gospel. That was God's call in his life. And so when you look at Acts, you see the model that he used for doing this. He goes to the major cities. Not because the countryside is less important. As Francis Schaeffer said, no little people, no little places. But for one example, when you look at Ephesus, and he spent over 2 years there, and you see what the text tells us in Acts, and it shows that as the gospel went to Ephesus, from there it spread out all the places where the networks that Ephesus touched had connections. So Paul has a very clear strategy as his role in the foundation of the church to be the tip of the spear. And he understands that this is not a strategy that he decided on his own, but this is how he has been commissioned by God. And this is why he hasn't had the opportunity to go to Rome, although he longs to. Because his first calling is to be faithful to what God would have him do. So practically, there's a lot in here. First of all, there is a reminder, and I know this isn't the main point of the sermon, but we can have confidence in the truth of the gospel. The fact that Jesus commissioned 12 apostles, eyewitnesses of the resurrection, and gave them the message he wanted them to have confirms the truth. The Old Testament tells us, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. The New Testament gives us two witness groups, the 12 who were the friend of Jesus and the 13th who was the enemy, turned friend. Paul himself, who met the risen Christ and his life was transformed as he experienced forgiveness of sins and new life in Christ. Although that's not the main point of this passage, it does remind us that our faith is a historic and apostolic faith, and we can have confidence in its truth. But there's also a reminder here in Paul's example that faithfulness means we're called to be living sacrifices. Just as Paul has a priestly role here, we all are called to serve God. We're all called to that. Romans 12, we're called to be living sacrifices. So this means considering, what has God called you to do? What does it look like in your jobs and in your families and in your communities to show the love of God, to live that love where God has put you? And this extends to every honest work. There's a constant temptation in the church to think that there's a sacred secular divide, that what we do on Sundays is somehow spiritual and Mondays is the workaday world that just puts food on the table. The whole earth is the Lord's. He cares about art. He cares about business. He cares about how we care for our homes and pets and everything under the sun. How do you faithfully live this out? Trusting in the providence of God, even when it doesn't match your desires. And so, as a point of application, I'd ask you, how many good yet unfulfilled desires do you have? And how can Paul's example here remind you to trust in God's faithfulness and simply serve him where you are? One personal example from my life, all of you know we're looking for a second pastor here. In my prayers, I was hoping we'd have someone by the beginning of July. That has not been the plan of God. The search team, I've been encouraged by several on the search team who've reminded me to trust in the providence of God, as I've at times been discouraged at, when will God send someone? God has a perfect plan, and he has the right person. He calls all of us to wait upon him. I know some of that is just my own personal life, but just holding up as an example, where is it for you personally? Where there's some part of your life where, if you were writing the story of history, you would have written your life differently. And yet, God, in his providence, is still controlling all things. And how can you faithfully serve him? So Paul shows us this faithfulness to his calling. And so we see in verse 22 and 23, that's why he hasn't come to Rome. Because he's been fulfilling his ministry, and he's done there, and he's ready to cast his eyes to the west and to bring the gospel to Spain, which means he'll finally get to stop by Rome on the way and be encouraged by them. He wants to encourage them in the truth of the gospel. And as he stops by Rome, he wants to encourage them and be encouraged by them. And he's saying, will you join me in my missionary endeavors? He's not going to Rome. There's an old American poem, used to be classic. Some of you probably have heard it, others not. That talks about Daniel Boone constantly moving west. And he's constantly saying, elbow room, you know, he wants more and more space. That's not why Paul's doing this. He's doing this because of this conviction that the gospel is intended to go to the ends of the earth. And yet in his faithfulness to his calling, Paul also models for us a commitment to live out the implications of the gospel. Why is he not in Rome now if he's completed all of his work in the East? Why is he not now on his way to Spain? It appears that he's in Corinth, something like 800 or 1,000 miles from Rome. And what is he doing there? He's actually preparing to go to Jerusalem. Why hasn't he come yet? Verse 25, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Paul models for us this commitment to live out the implications of the gospel. The Greek word for fellowship in the church is koinonia. Sometimes you hear Christians throw this word around. That does not refer just to having snack after church, although it does include coffee and bagels. Because there is a true fellowship that happens when we gather just to talk about life. So I'm not seeking to demean that. I'm just saying our fellowship doesn't stop there. In Philippians 1:5, Paul talks about the gift that the Philippian church has given him, a financial gift to support his ministry, and he calls it their partnership, their koinonia, their fellowship in the gospel. There was a famine in Jerusalem. And as those churches were suffering under the providence of God through nothing that they could control, this famine was due to drought. The churches in Asia Minor wanted to give a financial gift. Paul talks about this at length in his letters, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, 2 Corinthians, all of chapters 8 and 9. This gift is referenced in Acts 24, 17, when Paul went to Jerusalem trying to get there by Passover. One of the primary reasons he's going is to bring this gift. And why? Romans 15, 27, they're pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Is this a new legalism? They owe it to them? Paul uses this same phrase in Romans 15, 1, when he says the strong are obligated to care for the weak. In Romans 1, 15, talking about his calling, Paul says he is obligated to preach to Jew and Greek alike. What is he talking about here? Romans is so clear, we are saved by grace through faith, that it is not what we have done, it is what Christ has done. And yet, coming to faith in Christ means that we become living sacrifices, that our life is not our own, that we belong to him. You can't have Christ as your Savior if you refuse to bow before him as Lord. And so what Paul is showing us here is the implications of the gospel, that as God himself showed sacrificial love, as God's people were called as well to walk in sacrificial love. His very specific example here is the generous, free giving so that others are blessed. And when you look at the details in 1 and 2 Corinthians, it becomes very clear that Paul is not binding people's consciences. He's simply calling them to the freedom of gospel joy and gospel giving that overflows from understanding how much we have been blessed by God himself. And he's not binding consciences on what that means. He's saying, look at how they were pleased, verse 26, to make a contribution. They wanted to give generously to those who are in need. This doesn't come from obligation. This doesn't come from performance. This comes from a response to the grace of God. You see, as Paul writes in Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. As we have opportunity, reminds us that we're called to wisdom in stewarding what God has given us. Elsewhere, the Bible tells us that if someone fails to care for their own family, that they're worse than unbelievers. Non-Christians care for their family. Christians shouldn't neglect to care for their families. And yet within that care, do we pray for opportunities to give? Do we seek to grow in that grace of generosity? And yet Paul points out here that there is a priority. Do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. The first priority is the church caring for its own. This requires a lot of wisdom. There's a lot more that the scriptures say about what that wisdom looks like. Please pray for the deacons here as they seek to be an encouragement and to care well. And this is just one practical example of living out our faith. But we see here that although Paul longs to go to Rome, he's faithful to his calling, but also faithful to the full implications of the gospel. So when you look at 1 Corinthians 16, as he's preparing for that gift, he's encouraging the church to select wise people to take it. And he says, if you think it's advisable, I'll go too. He's open to that wisdom and discernment and feedback from others. Again, all this is in the context of the providence of God and seeking to be faithful where God has put us, even when we have desires to see our life different than it is. This is the example that Paul gives. We spent the bulk of our time here. Now here at the end, what about the exhortation that he gives? Look with me in verse 30. I apologize, I forgot one thing. 28 and 29 reminds us, Paul's saying, once I finish in Jerusalem, then I'm coming to you. Then we get to verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. What is his exhortation? Be fervent in prayer. Strive with me in prayer. He's appealing because of what Christ has done, because of the presence of the Spirit. And what is he asking for? When you look at the detail, verse 31, he's asking that he'll be delivered from unbelievers. He's like, I don't want to suffer. I ask that God will deliver me, and he wants his work to count. He wants God to make it fruitful. Verse 32, that this service may be acceptable to the saints, with the result that he can then continue on to Rome. Before we look at the content of his prayer, I want to consider for a second this phrase, to strive together with him in prayer. Why strive? Our Lord tells us in Matthew 6 that some people think that because of how they pray, because of their phrases and their words and their effort, that somehow we'll be heard because of what we pray. And then he says, don't pray that way. Your Heavenly Father knows your needs before you ask. And he gives us the Lord's Prayer, which you can pray in 30 seconds. Jesus is correcting a misunderstanding. Our prayers are not heard because we perform well. Our prayers are heard because it is our Father to whom we pray. And the only right reason we have the right to call him our Father is because of the work of Jesus Christ, his Son. And yet, although Jesus is clear that we're not to think our prayers are heard because we somehow pray great prayers, the scriptures do elsewhere teach that we're called to diligence and striving in prayer. Our Lord himself in Luke 18 tells a parable where he tells us to always pray and not give up. And the parable is of this woman that wears out an unjust judge, a widow who has no means, and she keeps begging and begging and begging. Sometimes we don't have things because we don't ask, James 4 tells us. Sometimes we ask, but our asking is selfish. We're called to strive in prayer. One example that came to mind is thinking about the conversion of Augustine of Hippo. Those of you that know church history know that he spent many years as a profligate who did not know and love God. But for years, his mom, Monica, strove in prayer for his salvation. God answered those prayers. And to this day, Augustine is claimed by the Protestant tradition, the Roman Catholic tradition, and the Orthodox tradition. They all look to him and is an amazing thinker who helps us understand the scriptures. And yet God heard the prayers of Augustine's mom. There's a constant temptation in the evangelical world to look at what's big and flashy and what works and celebrity pastors and celebrity authors and blogs and podcasts and this and that. Striving in prayer is something that most people don't see except your Father who sees in secret. D.A. Carson points out that sometimes we'll say, Lord, I want revival, and then we go about with our rest of our life, and the rest of our life shows what we truly want. And when we pray in secret, it's God alone who knows and sees. So I would encourage us as a church to be striving in prayer for things that are pleasing to the Lord, for things that are right in his sight, individually and together. We have times and seasons to pray together. And pretty much all of our times when we gather, Bible studies and other things, we always have time of prayer together. Now let's look a little bit more about how Paul's prayers were answered. They're answered in a way where we see God's surprising yet good providence. Paul prayed for deliverance from the unbelievers. Then he turned back to look at the book of Acts and see how that worked out for him. He was mobbed, almost killed, delivered by the Romans, unjustly held for years. He appeals to Caesar, gets sent to Caesar. The ship is wrecked. Through that shipwreck, the gospel comes to the island of Malta, finally ends up in Rome. His prayers were answered, yet not in the way that any of us would have thought. But still, he was delivered. His bringing the gift to Jerusalem was a blessing. And through that process, God brings him to Rome. And so the book of Rome ends in Acts 28 with Paul, a house prisoner, yet still free to meet with whomever he wills. And the book of Acts ends that Paul talks daily about the kingdom of God and that the gospel is going forth unhindered. So we're called to strive in prayer, but the last thing I want you to see is that this striving is not grasping. It's an act of continuous trust before God. Look at how Paul's exhortation ends in verse 33. May the God of peace be with you all. In the midst of providences you don't understand, in the midst of your life not going the way you would wish or want, look at how Paul's blessing here, his prayer is that the God of peace would be with God's people. And this mention of the God of peace brings us right back to the main theme of this book. Our hope is not in our own righteousness. On our own, we would be under the wrath of God. But God sent Christ to justify all those who trust in his name. That the reason Jesus came was to go to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and he was raised for our justification, Paul says in Romans 4:25. And then Romans 5, Paul says, therefore we have peace with God. Because of this God of peace, Paul can endure in the midst of suffering and tribulation and shipwreck and everything else that happens to him. And look at what he reminds us, that if you trust in Christ for salvation, if you are part of the family of God, may that God of peace be with you all as well. And although we don't always understand the providences of how life unfolds now, Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Paul reminds us that there is an end to the story. There is an end to that suffering. But God's the one that's going to bring it about in his timing, in his way. And so Paul's exhortation of them closes with this reminder to them, in Christ, you have the presence of God, the God of peace himself, no matter what confusing providences you are facing. What have we seen this morning? We can easily be puzzled by the unfolding of our lives. Things don't always go the way we want. Paul, for years, longed to go to Rome to fellowship with and be with this church, to be blessed by them and to bless them through his teaching. Desires not met, yet he holds up his own life as an example of faithfulness, his calling, and living out the gospel. And then he reminds us that what we are called to do as God's people is simply to pray as we live out faithfully for God's work to be done. And that is the Word and the Spirit that does the work. And consider how in God's providence, because God did not answer Paul's prayer immediately, we have the book of Romans. And it's not just for us, but consider the millions and millions of people in the last 2,000 years that because God did not answer Paul's prayers immediately, although he did answer them, rather than go and visit with them and say this face to face, he wrote it down. And so now we have this glorious book which reminds us that our peace with God is through the work of Jesus Christ, and that work transforms our lives entirely, and that not just for us, but for every generation of the church, this has come about because of the very providence of God which Paul at that time did not understand. So we live our days in trust in Christ, knowing that God of peace will be with us. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for giving us this book. We thank you for Paul's example. We thank you that you're a God who hears our prayers, that you answer them according to your wisdom, that you are working out all things for our good and for your glory. And so we love you, and we praise you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.